quick announcement before we begin this evening. We're continuing to progress ourselves into the 21st century. We now have a Twitter account for the church. We set the account up as an alternative in regards to calling when we have class cancellation, that it will be the major use in regards to the account. We will continue at this point in time, obviously, to call everyone as we have been. You can utilize the app without signing up for the account and things of this nature, and you can receive direct text right to your phone anytime we have a cancellation. We plug it in to the account, and it will notify you in regards to a text message or however else you have your Twitter account set up in this respect. The instructions are how to hook into it, how to use it, are out there on the door, I believe, giving you the instructions on how to utilize it. It will appear on our church website on the schedule page. We're having a little issue with the announcement page at this point in time, so that's where it will be posted on the church. If you find that you like to be notified this way, you don't want to be bothered with a phone call, as time progresses, call the person who's in charge of calling you for those. Let them know. They'll take your name off the deal, and you can go about not talk to anybody here at the church in that regard. So, anyway, that is set up at this point in time. It is ready to use. Pray that we don't have to use it too often. We've had a few cancellations already, but maybe spring is indeed right around the corner. If not, summer is near, if you get my drift. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We'll continue our study this evening, where we'll pick up in the text, Genesis chapter 4, verses 19 through 22, is what we'll start this evening. All right, as James so proclaims, we all stumble in many ways. The fact that we engage in personal sin, we have to deal with it before God. That is through the mechanics of the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9. And that way, we are able to have God the Holy Spirit fill us in regards to His indwelling role. We are in fellowship, therefore, in certain words, with God in that condition, that spiritual condition. And we are predisposed spiritually otherwise to be able to intake the truth of Bible doctrine, undistorted by the sin nature, have a clear readout on it, and serve God in this capacity, as well as advancing our own thinking in this respect according to divine design. So as is our custom, we'll give everybody the opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, we thank you for continued life to serve you. We thank you for the opportunity once again to delve into the truth of your word, to understand your plan at such levels that you have blessed those who are positive and seekers of you to have that understanding. And we ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us in this way. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in this particular section, to wrap up chapter 4 of Genesis, beginning with verse 17, we have a recording of Cain's family tree, Cain's lineage, Cain, an unbeliever, who killed his brother Abel. God promising that He would protect him in regards to personal vengeance, in regards to his crime otherwise. And is obviously allowed to continue on in his life. And he will and does reproduce in regards to having offspring in regards to his life. And the family tree, as it's set it out, as it's set out here in this section, has with it seven generations, including Cain, with the final generation being fulfilled through Lamech's children that we will address this evening. To have the full realization and appreciation why God records Cain's family tree is to recognize it's for the purpose to show that the seed of the serpent, as part of the prophecy, in conflict and contrast to the seed of the woman producing the Messiah, indeed is alive and flourishes in regards to human history, including in the pre-Diluvian era. And it is Cain's lineage of unbelievers, if you will, that is representative of negative volition in rebellion to God and His plan, and obviously the cosmic relationships as well as familial relationships that it produces. And it first comes out in regards to the person of Cain, as we saw, as he first, in verse 17, gave birth to his son Enoch. And in connection with that birth, Cain went in and he started building a city. And he dedicated that city, named it after his son Enoch. And the aspects in regards to recording Cain's family and lineage in this regards is to note and show characteristics of negative volition in unbelief and the spiritual and moral degradation that society and the continuation and perpetuation of the unbridled SCA brings about in regards to human history. And first and foremost, with Cain building this city, denotes that he is in open rebellion to God, who otherwise judged him as being a vagrant wanderer. He tries to reverse the consequences on his own merits, on his own human energy, in regards to having a nomadic lifestyle or status. As I brought out for you in the Hebrew, it doesn't say that Cain was successful in regards to establishing roots in a sedentary life in an urban setting. It simply states that he began building this city and started a project that was ongoing. And this looks at his open rebellion, the aspect or the fact that he then names the city after his son Enoch, shows that in his rebellion, in his rejection of God and the truth of Bible doctrine, he now replaces it with his own form of God and the truth of Bible doctrine. And that form of God comes with respect to his family. His family becomes his God. Hence the name Enoch, which means dedicator or inaugurator, attached to him. The idea is more so that Cain dedicated it to Enoch, reflecting upon this new God that he has replaced the true God with in this respect. And the fact that it is also designed to provide camaraderie and security for fortification for him looks at the fact that he is now replacing the truth of Bible doctrine, the promise of God, to protect him and bring untold vengeance upon anybody that touches him, and gives him a particular mark so that people knows, will know, hands off this individual. He replaces that promise in regards, again, to his own human viewpoint, approach, and energy of the flesh. That is through cosmic relations, relationships, if you will, in this urban setting, which pictures, you know, people living closely with one another, in camaraderie with one another, etc., etc., in that respect. So Cain becomes, as the Hebrew literally states in verse 17, he became Hayah, building. He actually becomes a standard set forth in regards to negative volition, and that is in the form of rebellion of God, of idolatry, and rulership of the sin nature and energy of the flesh in regards to their rejection of the truth otherwise in that respect. And then Cain, as the list goes on, his family continued to have other children, other progeny, in that regards. And from Cain, then Enoch, from Enoch came Arad, as we saw. Then from Arad, he became the father of Mujael, who became the father of Mushael, and then ending with the person of Lamech and his kids. And in regards to the three in the middle, Arad, Mahushael, and Mathushael, there is really nothing that we can put our fingers on, and there's no consensus in regards to commentaries and theologians exactly any further importance of the fact that they are indeed recorded. Their nuances of names are varied greatly in regards to their etymology. So you can't put a finger on it. But with Cain, Enoch, and then Lamed and his kids, we are given additional information. And obviously that's what the author wants us to center on in regards to this. But the three in the middle serve an unbroken line in regards to perpetuation of unbelievers in human history through their generations. All right, so verses 19 through 22 now. That gives us, if you don't understand the intent of this passage, it simply is just a read over, a recording. But there is so much more to it than just that. And obviously, with the leadership of God, the Holy Spirit, we can delve in and recognize and draw from it the spiritual principles that's woven into this. So now in verses 19 through 22, the attention turns to Lamech and his children. And then as we will see after that, then the attention will return to simply Lamech and his wives strictly in that regards. All right, looking at the Hebrew here. We have the first recorded instance of polygamy. And Lamech took to himself two wives. While consecutive, plus the Kalam perfect third masculine singular, our verb lakak, lakak, L-A-Q-A-C-H, plus the preposition with the third masculine singular, lamed. It's a little letter right there, lamed. With the third masculine singular suffix, u, plus a proper noun for the name Lamech, and he took to himself, literally Lamech, is how the Hebrew puts the subject after the verb. Two wives. You have the cardinal adjective, feminine dual construct, our number two, Shenayim, S-H-E-N-A-Y-I-M. Follow with our noun, common feminine plural absolute for wives, Isha, I-S-H-A-H. Then we're given their names. The name of one was Ada, and the name of the other, Zillah. You have the, there's no wow consecutive. Their conjunction is simply the noun, common masculine singular construct, our word for name, Shem, S-H-E-M, plus the definite article, plus the adjective, feminine singular absolute, Ekad, Ekad, E-C-H-A-D, and the name of the one, literally, then our noun here, name, transliterated, Ada, Ada, A-D-A-H. That means to go on or pass by forever or perpetuity. And, wow conjunction, and the name of our noun Shem, again in the construct, followed with the definite article, adjective, feminine singular, translated the other is Sheni, S-H-E. N-I-Y, literally in the name of the second. Two is Shanaim. Here you have Shani, since they translated the name of the other, which obviously is proper sense, but Hebrew says second. And that name transliterated is Tisila, T-S, I-L-L-A-H, Zilla, Zilla. It means to be or grow dark. A shadow is another nuance. Verse 20, now with the two wives he has offspring. And Ada gave birth to Jabal. While consecutive, our verb to give birth, Cal, imperfect third feminine singular, Yalad, Y-A-L-A-D, begat, translated in New King James, generally speaking, gave birth is the proper meaning, bore, Ada, again, the name, Ada, with the sign of the direct object, and then our proper noun for the name, Jabal, is Yabal, Y-A-B-A-L. That word means to go or walk poetically. When used with respect to persons, it means to breed or lead, like in procession. And she gave birth, Ada, to Jabal. And then we're given additional information, and he was, in regards to Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. You have the pronoun, third masculine singular, who. Followed with the perfect cal verb, third masculine singular, became. He was. You'll see that generally translated was. Hayah, H-A-Y-A-H, but it's active, it's not intransitive. He became the father of is a common masculine singular noun construct of simply of, A-B, became the father of those dwelling in tents and with livestock, if you will. Those dwelling is the cal participle, ongoing action, masculine singular construct, yashab, Y-A-S-H-A-B. Those dwelling or residing in tents is a noun, common masculine singular absolute, ohel, O-H-E-L. The singulars here are what they call collective singulars. They're all pictured together in unity of living in tents, if you will, in a tent, literally, in the singular. And, wow, conjunction, with cattle or livestock is a noun, common masculine singular absolute, mikeneh, M-I-Q-E-N-E-H, mikeneh, mikeneh. That's the first brother from Ada. Then she has a second son, and his brother's name was Jubal. Again, wow conjunction. Noun for name, Shem, repeated in the construct. Name of his brother, or noun for brother, common masculine singular construct with the third masculine singular suffix, hence his brother, is Ach, A-C-H, Ab, father, Ach, brother. The proper noun translated Jubal is Yubal. Not much difference in between the two names, Y-U-B-A-L. It means a stream, used that way in Jeremiah 17:8. Also from the root Yabal, the same name of his brother. So they are very close together in the name of his brother, Jubal. And then his expertise, he was the father of all those who played the lyre and pipe. You had the pronoun, third masculine singular, who repeated, H-U, plus the verb cal, perfect third masculine singular, hayah, became, H-A-Y-A-H. The father of ob in the construct. All those is the noun, common masculine singular, construct, kol, K-O-L, everyone, all those, who play the lyre and harp. You have the verb kal, participle masculine singular, construct, tephas, T-A-P-H-A-S. That means to catch, catching, handling, hence playing. Able to handle the instrument for him or whatever other utensil. Then our noun for lyre is noun, common masculine singular, absolute, kinnor, K-I-N-N-O-R. As lyre, as in a harp. Not you are a lyre. And vowel conjunction, or noun for pipe, which is simply a reed pipe or a flute, is the common masculine singular absolute, ugab, U-G-A-B. Then for his other wife, she also had two children, a son and a daughter. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to, and the first child is Tubal-Cain, is his name. While conjunction, our proper noun, Tassila, repeated. Also is your particle Gam, G-A-M, again. Followed with the pronoun, third feminine singular, he, being in the feminine rather than who in the masculine, H-I-Y. Hebrew for you. And Zillah in likeness herself, is as you would literally translate it. Gave birth, or again, our perfect third feminine singular cal verb, Yalad, Y-A-L-A-D, Yalad, Yalad, sign of direct object. And then our noun, our name here, Tubal-Cain, hyphenated, T-U-B-A-L-C-A-Y-I-N. It's only used two times, and only here in this verse, his name. Again, Tubal is from the root word Yabal. So all three brothers have a beginning in root. Essentially, their names point to that very fact. But here we have also an addition in regards to his name, Cain, which we'll address all this in our notes. Now, he's not stated to be the father of anyone, used obviously metaphorically in our verses. It simply states he is the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. You had the cal participle masculine singular construct, latash, L-A-T-A-S-H. It means hammerer, sharpener, forger, tempering of, plus the noun common masculine singular construct, for all coal, K-O-L, all implements. Implements is a verb, cal, participle, masculine singular, construct, karash, C-H-A-R-A-S, all the mechanics of or implements of. Here are two metals of bronze and iron. First, our noun for bronze, common feminine singular absolute is nekoshet, or nekoshet, N-E-C-H-O-S-E-T. Copper, bronze, being of the same, and slight variation, obviously, in the deals. But plus the wow conjunction, then our noun for iron, common masculine singular absolute, barhezel. E-A-R-H-E-C-E-L, barhezel, and iron. Then, last but not least on the list, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Wow conjunction, that's a common feminine singular noun construct. Sister of, word for sister is Acoth. A-C-H-O-T-H. Acoth. Of Tubal Cain, Tubal Cain. And then our noun for the name Naama. N-A-A-M-A-H. It means pleasant. Sister of Tubal Cain, simply Naama in the Hebrew. All right. Let's have some fun with these verses. Rereading the four verses here. And Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other was Tzilah. And Ada gave birth to Jabal. He is the father of those who dwell in tents and with livestock or cattle. And verse 21, and his brother's name was Jubal. Jabal and Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and flute or reed pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal Cain was Naama. All right, the analysis of verses 19 through 22. One, the Cainite family tree. Don't confuse it with Canaanite. The Cainite, from the descendants of Cain. Family tree ends with emphasis on Lamech, and the final generation before the flood through his children. As I brought out, there are seven generations picturing or recorded for Cain's family tree. Seven is the number of perfection. It's also the number to denote a fulfillment of an era or time, the 7,000 years of human history, 7-day week, etc. And so these are all representative or teach an era that is in view, a fulfillment of an era. And obviously, that era is the pre-Diluvian era, the time of man's history up before and up to the flood. And the family tree of Cain ends here with Lamech and his children, which picture the final generation before the flood. Two, this spans a period of approximately 1,656 years. We date the beginning of the restoration period approximately 3958 B.C., bringing us down to about 2302 B.C. Three, that seven generations, which does not seem like a lot for that many years, obviously, that seven generations could cover such a lengthy era is made possible considering the longevity of life afforded pre-Diluvian humans. Life on this planet was a lot different back then, put it that way. It had the vapor canopy, the life expectancy, as we know, pushed 1,000 years with some people, close to it. You didn't have all the contaminants. They weren't running around buzzing and putting down stuff on plants and stuff to keep the bugs off and everything else, every other chemical known to mankind. You know, using Agent Orange to try to burn out the brush. No, everything was at utmost top health, pristine setting. And the life expectancy of man was a lot longer, obviously, in those times. After the flood, the longevity lasts for a while, but it's not long before it shrinks all the way down to, as we know, a generation actually being 70 to 80 years. So, seven generations now covering 1,500 plus years is not out of the question considering the longevity of human beings back at this point in time. So, four, Adam himself lived long enough to see Lamech, Noah's father, another man named Lamech, and that Lamech was Noah's father. So Adam got to see and was around, at least,
at the time of Lamech, the generation before the flood itself. Quite phenomenal when you think about it in regards to terms. Lamech was the father of Methuselah, who has the longest recorded lifespan of anyone. Verse 25, Genesis 5, Methuselah lived 187 years and became the father of Lamech, or Lamech. Then verses 28 and 32, and Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his son, his name Noah. Verse 29. And then verse 32, and Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. 500 years old, you're just getting into your sexual prime. Quite a difference. So, Adam was alive in regards to Lamech being around, who is Noah's father. Adam himself lived some 800 plus years, and that puts us in the time of Lamech. Actually, Adam lived 930 years. I knew I'd find it there somewhere. Genesis 5:5. So almost a millennium. In today's world, who would want to live that long? Many of us. So I note here, as an aside here to this, that this just hit me, going through this. Five, it is of interest to note the parallel of the names of the fathers, Lamech, producing the final generations, introducing the flood between the two contrasting bloodlines, Cain and Seth. The father of the final generation on the line of Cain is Lamech. His name is Lamech. Then the name of the father of the final generation on the line of Seth is Lamech, producing Noah. And you go, well, there's always a purpose why God does things. And I believe this is what it is. Six, the difference is that Noah produced a further generation that would survive the flood via Shem, Ham, and Japheth, as we read in verse 32, Genesis 5. Whereas the line of Cain ends with Lamech's children. So there is a parallel, as I brought out. Part of the purpose here is to know this contrasting parallel of the seed of the serpent versus believers of the seed via the seed of the woman. And here, in regards to the parallel names, but we see one with a generation that ends and one with a generation that continues and perpetuates life. So seven, picturing eternal life for believers versus judgment for unbelievers, is easily perceived in the parallel between the two fathers with the same name. But there's a major difference, a spiritual difference. John 3:36, and this verse just basically screamed out at me, looking at the parallel. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Life goes on. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. Life ends in judgment. But the wrath of God abides on him. Just as it occurred in regards to the time of pre-diluvian period of with Cain, Lamech, and Seth and Lamech. So these parallels, these reads, are there for our enjoyment if we are able to pick up on it. So 8, now moving on here, in regards to the text, the primary emphasis the author wants the readers to see concerning Lamech and his progeny out of the line of Cain is the increased spiritual and moral decline affecting the negative world advancing in history. With Cain, the cast is die. He is the first recorded unbeliever in history. He becomes representative in that sense. And as an unbeliever, he pursues a life of negative volition with an unbroken rulership of the sin nature. And that line is perpetuated, as it often is, through family lineage. Families tend to carry on often traits of their predecessors, not only physically, but emotionally, intellectually, as well as spiritually. Obviously, you have exceptions to the rules. But that is the tendency, if you will, of man, and why God curses even generations upon generations of humans. And Cain's, obviously, line reflects the cursing part of it. And he is producing, if you will, a family that is not only physically and genetically bound, but spiritually they find themselves in likeness, in similarity. And they all reflect a perpetuated, unbroken line, if you will, of unbelief or negative volition. Ruled by the sin nature. And over the course of human history, the sin nature does not get any better. In fact, in that condition, it will bring about further and greater deterioration in regards to moral and ethical standards in regards to men if it's left to go unchecked by God otherwise through law, as he's instituted, through divine overruling of history, etc. And just as we know, we get down to the time at the end of the generations in view, the world itself in that 1600 plus some years is in a pot of corruption. That will not be equaled again until the time of which we live. We think we live in a really great time in human history. Well, yeah, concerning doctrine being fulfilled. But as far as the condition of mankind spiritually, I don't think so. Not according to doctrine. So the primary emphasis here that Moses wants the reader to gain out of this is truly the spiritual moral corruption that affects the negative world when the STA is left under unchecked, under negative volition, and then manifesting itself over the course of human history, and how that interrelates and affects others around them. So 9, so the fact is, due to negative volition and nature of the indwelling STA, the world becomes so corrupt before God that he unleashes the flood judgment. Genesis 6, 5 through 7. And you may think, wow, it didn't take long in human history. Obviously, we understand that there is an additional level of disturbance in the force. In regards to human history, and that is through the angelic infiltration, the demonic infiltration. But man in and of himself obviously embraced this. And it really shows the height of corruption that men reached that rebelled against God or rejected in regards to the truth of God and Bible doctrine in their lives. Genesis 6, 5 through 7. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. Not just widespread, but great. When it says great, it means big time. And that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Wow. You can't think anything that isn't sinful, see, in that regard. And the Lord was sorry. No, God wasn't sorry as we would understand it. His language of accommodation. God was out there wringing his hands and knocking his head against the wall. What did I do? What did I do? No, it's language of accommodation of just how pathetic creation of men had become in his eyes. And if there was probably another way to unfold his plan otherwise, he would have taken that route. But as we know, even with Jesus Christ and salvation, there was not. This plan is perfect. It's set out in a perfect way. But anyway, a language of accommodation, just like the Holy Spirit being grieved. God's sorry that he had made man on the heart and he was grieved in his heart. Noting the will of God. If you will, we would say it vibrated it. His righteousness, his justice. And the Lord said, I will blot out, verse 7, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. And then verses 11 through 13, the same theme is brought back up. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth. Behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. That is through a line, a perpetuated, unbroken line, a negative volition, an unbridled STA, basically just manifesting itself in a normal way over human history. With the propagation of men and passing down hereditary, the STA, etc., to others in life. For all flesh had become corrupt and had corrupted their way upon the earth. Verse 12. Verse 13. Then God said to Noah, the end of the flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence. It was not a peaceful time to live in. You know, the Mad Max movies. This was real time, except without the cars, obviously. But that violent. You couldn't go anywhere without making sure your back was protected. Violence. That knows war, conflict. All kinds of murders and other things going on in regards to the world. And obviously, much of this is heightened to a great degree because of the demonic infiltration. But that's where the STA was going. And it's apropos that they would embrace it. The cause of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. And that is obviously through the flood. So, how corrupt the earth becomes is enough that God unleashes a universal judgment upon this planet historically to, if you will, give the earth another chance, a second opportunity, a clean start. As we know, the only people that survived the flood was Noah and his family. That's 8 people. They were all believers. And even though you didn't have the population, society as a whole dominating otherwise, it didn't take long, even after that fact, for negative volition once again started manifesting himself, and the FCA start the process of corruption all over again in regards to human history. But anyway. So this is what Moses wants us to focus in on in regards to the line of Cain, who is the standard in regards to negative volition, under terms of idolatry and rejection of the truth. Alright, so 10. Now the first observation concerning Lamech and the line of Cain is that he took to himself 2 wives. 11, we see the first perversion of the divine institution of marriage. And yes, it is a perversion. According to otherwise of divine design and God's original intentions. So 12, Lamech obviously reflects a man that is overcome with the sensual side of life. A failing trend that he lets go. And that is by having more than one female as his wife. So 13, now while polygamy, and I address this here, to the degree that I can at this point. While polygamy is also frequent among the patriarchs, examples Abraham, Esau, and Jacob, and we'll see that in the book of Genesis, having their maids, going into their maids, you know, marrying more than one wife, things of this nature. And even though it's prevalent, it does not mean, point 13, that it was God's original intentions for men. That was not God's original intentions for marriage. First of all, point 14, Genesis chapter 2 pictures the ideal relationship between man and woman. That is, Adam and Eve, you are flesh my flesh, bone of my bone. We are one. One member of the opposite sex for the union on each side. And Genesis chapter 2 pictures the ideal relationship between man and woman. And Jesus reinforced this monogamous approach in his own teaching, as we have seen before, such example, Matthew 19, 4 through 6. As the Pharisees trying to test him, trying to trip him up. Don't even believe in luck, but they'd need it just to be able to do it with Christ, obviously. And the question that they present to him is in verse 3, but it gives an opportunity to espouse doctrine otherwise. In addition to it, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? And he answered and said, have you not read, verse 4, that he created them, he, God, created them, man and woman, from the beginning, made them male and female. Even in plumbing, they recognize the male and female parts that they fit together. See? Not our society. So he basically quotes out of Genesis. And he said, for this cause, verse 5, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So he appeals to the Scriptures, and in answer to their question about divorcing one another, he first and foremost establishes what God's intention was, and that is that a union is formed between one man and one woman. That is a marriage. And that union, obviously, is supposed to be forever, not to separate. In other words, their question was, divorce for any cause at all. And they're thinking, well, there are certain reasons that really is legitimate for us to divorce our wives in their own legalistic minds, see, apart from things that otherwise might bring it about. And he's saying, no, marriage is more serious than that. You're making a promise to one another. It should be for your life, see, in that regard. So, Jesus teaches the importance of the monogamous approach in regards to marriage, and that this was God's original design, original intention. So 15, later practice of polygamy, marrying more than one woman, was permitted by God, just as divorce, in parentheses, I included here the context of Jesus' teaching that sandwiches his recall of the Genesis in regards to marriage, Matthew 19, 3 and then 7 through 8, that recognizes the weakness of the flesh. Polygamy is, in Jesus' eyes, the practice of polygamy is like the practice of divorce. It's because of people's, men's STAs, people's STAs. And it's just things are going to happen, so God basically crowded in regards to imposing certain laws, etc., to govern and protect people that are in this situation. We saw verse 3 as initiated the question. And in verses 7 and 8 in Matthew 19 there, they said to him, then why did Moses give a command to give her a certificate and divorce her? And so he gives the reason why you have the practices either direction, really. practicing polygamy, even though it's not being addressed, you can apply it, as well as divorce, because of your hardness of heart. Verse 8, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it has not been this way. This was not the original intentions for marriages to be broken. See? And husbands to leave wives any more than it is his intentions for husbands or wives having more than one spouse at a time in that regards. And it all comes about through the weakness of the flesh. So 16, polygamy is not a marriage ideal for the positive believer any more than divorce is. But one that is tolerable and not necessarily destructive for fulfilling God's plan in life. In both cases, you can move on in life. You still can fulfill God's plan for your life, no matter how you may violate or distort what God's original divine design was to begin with in that respect. So that's the best way I can explain it to you. 17, it's admittance, the polygamy, among believers, may symbolically why he permits it to happen. May symbolically have something to do with paralleling Christ having two brides. That is, the bride of the church, us, and then Israel. Israel is also considered a bride. So Christ, theologically, spiritually, has two brides. Both Israel and the church. But understand, we're here because Israel messed up. And truly, we are by grace because we fall under God's permissive will in respect to Israel messing up and transferring His directed will towards us to resume the responsibility. So the idea, hopefully you're cabbaging on to the idea between the two. And again, God's plan goes on. It can still be fulfilled in spite of the hiccups men may come up with. Otherwise, distorting his plan as it originally was designed, just as his original plan for creation was not to end up in regards to the rebellion of Satan and the angels and the destruction of the original planet and the restoration. That was not his original design, but he knows the volition of his creatures, and he is so many steps ahead that it's not even funny. He has it all covered. But these are just simply hiccups in God's plan. And originally, ultimately, God will fulfill his original intentions in regards to creation and everything else. And then we get in resurrection body, there is no giving of marriage. So, you know. Anyway. Documentation that the church is considered God, the bride of Christ, Genesis 19:7. As we went through the book of, or Revelation, 19:7. Let us rejoice, be glad, and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb, that's the church, has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And then examples of Israel being personified is as a bride, Jeremiah 3:8, and if I remember correctly, the verses emphasize her infidelity spiritually as a bride, which makes room for us, obviously. Jeremiah 3:8. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel. Adultery is the violation sexually of one spouse to another spouse. So marriage is assumed. I sent her away, giving her a writ of divorce. See, the same language. So I see symbolism between these things. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. A whore. Then compare Hosea 2:7. And she, Israel, will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. She will seek them, but will not find them. Then she will say, I will go back to my first husband. That's God. Reversion, recovery. or is it better for me then than now? Grass is always greener. That's the way it looks often to the FCA in marriages, etc., things of this nature. You know. And it is in regards to the world, spiritually and otherwise. So, you know, I see a parallel there. And now, I've not ever run it all out in regards to all the ramifications and implications otherwise, but it's good enough to recognize God's permissive will and then His grace interceding on behalf otherwise in regards to conditions of polygamy and divorce together. So then 18, to finish that part up here, the importance of monogamy, the original divine design, is illustrated in the fact that church-age believers cannot hold a communicative office if in a polygamous relationship. If I had more than one wife at a time, I could not be a pastor. If I ever think about it, shoot me and put me out of my misery. Please. I'm not thinking about it. Don't shoot me. 1 Timothy 3:2. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. One wife at a time. That's the emphasis. Some of the legalists say, well, if you've ever been divorced, you can't be it. No, that's not what he's talking about. And they don't understand the scheme of marriage as it's been executed throughout history and the implications and ramifications. So if you as a missionary, do a missionary work on foreign soil, and somebody, you know, try practice multiplicity of wives, and they became believers and converts, you know, would you tell them to divorce all their wives? No. But you would tell them you can't hold the office of pastor teacher in that condition. Let God work it out. Titus 1:6 confirms it. Namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light and see things in Jesus' name. Amen.